Church discipline is a much neglected topic in the modern church. However, the scriptures suggest it is needed for the good of the church and because Christians are called to love people caught in sin. How do we apply the biblical principles of church discipline to the modern church? What can we do at earlier points to ensure that more drastic church discipline is not required? Furthermore, how does our understanding of the danger of abusing power imbalances change the process of discipline? In this episode, we hear audio from a June event run by our partner center, the Priscilla and Aquila Center. In this evening seminar, Phil Colgan, Rector of St. George North Anglican Church, and Cara Hartley, Archdeacon for Women's Ministry in the Anglican Diocese of Sydney, discuss the difference between big D discipline and small d discipline, and the implications that has for church life. I hope that you enjoy this episode.
Good evening and welcome to More College. To those in the room who have braved this very cold evening in Sydney, that's why I've still got the big coat on. And to those of you watching at home or in churches, it's great to have people via live stream watching here in Sydney, other parts of Australia and also overseas. My name is Jane Tua and I serve on the faculty and I'm the director of More's Priscilla and Aquila Centre. Thank you for coming this evening. Tonight, our seminar is on the serious and sensitive topic of church discipline. Some of us haven't had much experience with church discipline, whilst others of us have been involved in one way or another. Because of the very sensitive and emotional nature of the topic, our Q&A session won't be recorded this evening, so only the talk will be available at a later date on the Priscilla and Aquila Centre website. So the Q&A session won't be recorded. It is our great privilege to have as our speakers this evening Archdeacon Cara Hartley, who is the Archdeacon for Women's Ministry in the Diocese of Sydney, and Canon Phil Colgan, who is the Rector of St. George North here in Sydney as well. So both our speakers are Anglican, but they won't just be coming from an Anglican perspective. This is a topic, of course, that impacts every Christian and every denomination. So I hope that no matter what denomination you are in, you will find what they say helpful in helping clarify what you think and believe about church discipline. Before we begin, I'd like to just let you know about some other events coming up here at More College. So our next Priscilla and Aquila event is on the 1st of August, and we're going to be looking at the whole chapter of 1 Timothy 5, and our speaker is Sam Aubrey. You might have read some of his books or heard him speak before. He's from England and he's based in America at the moment. So Sam Aubrey, we're looking forward to hearing him speak. That's a really important chapter, just talking about how we really need to consider, as we relate to people, their gender, their age, their position in church, their situation in life. So please note that date in your diary. And then later on in the year in October, Andrew Hurd, who's the senior pastor of EV Church up in Erina on the Central Coast, is going to speak for us on Proverbs 31. So what does Proverbs 31 mean? What is it talking about? It'll be great to have Andrew with us, so you can sign up for that as well. And then one of the other centres here at More College, which is our Ethics Centre, the Centre for Christian Living, they're having an evening on deception, looking at Matthew 5. And Tony Payne and another speaker, still to be confirmed, are going to speak on that topic. That's a big topic. Come and listen to that as well. Also next year, the Priscilla and Aquila Annual Conference, which is primarily aimed at men and women who are in vocational ministry, but any Christian is welcome to come. And Gary and Fiona Miller are going to give the plenary talks. And so they're going to look at complementarianism, a fresh look at leadership, relationships, and church family life. And then the day after that, we're having the first ever women's research conference for women. We want to grow an academic learning community for women who are in academia or research, interested in writing. So Claire Smith, Ruth LeCabio from Anglican Youth Works, Danny Chuick, and Rachel Ciano. Rachel's on the faculty at SMBC here in Sydney. They're going to speak about household in the Bible and church history. So that's another day to note. That one's just for women, and it's the day after the annual Priscilla and Aquila conference. I'm going to pray, and then I'm going to hand it over to Cara and Phil. And Cara's going to speak first, but then Phil's going to get up, and then Cara's going to get up. They're going to do quite a bit of tag team, and then they're going to interview each other at the end, and then they're going to take all the questions right at the end of that, okay? So let me pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for gathering us together tonight. Thank you that you are a good, holy, righteous, and just God. Thank you that sin matters to you, and one way we see that is in your plans for church discipline. We pray for Cara and Phil now that they will speak wisely, and we pray for each of us as we listen that we may have a deeper sense of the seriousness of sin and also a deeper wonder of forgiveness and grace and also the importance of being Christians together, not just living as Christians individually. And Father, we pray these things for Jesus' name's sake. Amen. Thank you, Cara.
Thanks, Jane, and hello, everyone. Hello, everyone online. It is a privilege to be here on this topic, church discipline. It's actually not a topic I think I've ever heard done at a conference, spoken on at a conference. I'm not sure if you have. We don't talk about it that often in Christian circles. And Phil and I can't quite believe how on earth we got to do this, actually. Sometimes it's really important that you're not standing in a certain place at a certain time when Jane might come up to you and make a suggestion. And unfortunately, Phil and I hadn't quite worked that out, and here we are tonight. But it has been a great privilege to think through this topic and recognise afresh, I think, its importance for us as Christian community and understand what it means for us. We hope that tonight you'll be able to take away some concrete biblical principles, which in turn will help you think about how you might love people in your church. When we do hear about church discipline, it's nearly always in a fairly negative context, negative for both the church and the person. Church discipline is often tied to words like excommunication, which sounds very big and quite scary. Phrases such as unloving, ungracious, the church not showing forgiveness, they're the phrases that are often heard. In high-profile cases, the discipline seems to come almost too late, and it feels like it exposes that lack of correction that should have happened earlier on. And even if it is done well, we often hear the final decision, but because we haven't been involved in the process leading up to that moment, we might feel that in fact due process hasn't been done. Discipline becomes complicated because while we might think someone is doing the wrong thing, somehow it feels wrong to publicly speak out against them. There can be a lack of trust and a deep suspicion of the process and those involved in it. And it's true that it can often be done poorly and applied unevenly. I think of the worst cases where victims of abuse suffer the injustice because abusers are not disciplined. Or perhaps after they speak up, they themselves are disciplined for calling out the abuse. In the modern world, church discipline is most often, I think, associated with sex scandals in the church. That is, we exercise discipline towards somebody who we know is in a sinful sexual relationship by, say, removing them from leadership, and that's entirely appropriate. But other forms of sin, other forms of sinful behaviour that are known to people in the church appear to go unchecked. We struggle to do discipline in the church very well for a number of reasons. I think we want to think generously of people, don't we? Let's give them another chance. We want to avoid conflict. How can I express my concern about someone's behaviour without them getting mad at me and us ending in a fight? We don't know if we have permission to challenge somebody about their behaviour. What right do I have to pull somebody up? Who am I to judge them? We think perhaps we ought to just forgive someone's sin, forgive their inappropriate behaviour rather than challenge them. And I think another reason for the complexity of church discipline is because we're just not used to doing it. We rarely see it in practice, particularly in some denominations, perhaps more than others. And we'll talk about why that's the case in a minute. And when we see it, it seems to have negative consequences for everyone involved, for the individual and for the church. In the court of public opinion, discipline can often just seem unloving. So it's a complex issue. And Phil and I have been thinking and praying a lot about it, and we're going to attack it in a couple of ways. And you see an outline on the PowerPoint, and hopefully for those in the room, you are able to get an outline on your way in. Firstly, we're going to consider what we'll call that big D discipline. That is discipline done in a formal way, in the context within the church life. Then we're going to consider small D discipline, what we're calling small D discipline. That is the more everyday love and correction, rebuke and care we ought to have for one another in the family of God. And hopefully from this, we'll have a biblically formed view of how to create healthier church communities as we exercise godly discipline. I want to make a note, though, at the very beginning that this seminar is titled Men and Women and Church Discipline, and we'll address the issue of how men and women interact in this area a bit later, but it's actually not going to be our main focus, because at the end of the day, church discipline is actually a family business. It's brother to brother. It's sister to sister. It's spiritual fathers and mothers to spiritual children. It's church leaders to members of the church family. I hope you're getting, just as I introduce the topic, a sense of how big it might be and some of the complexity around it. So I'm going to manage expectations right now and say that we're not going to cover everything. So we're going to move on to that big D discipline, that idea of excommunication and all that, which is what we've called it. And we're going to focus on two texts in particular, Matthew 18:15-20 and 1 Corinthians 5:1-13. And I'm going to read those two passages. And Phil's going to tease out some of the implications for us. He'll be making some comments and jumping between the two. And then we'll get a sense of what the Bible is talking about, the New Testament here is talking about in relation to church discipline. So if you've got a Bible online, if you've got a Bible handy, turn to Matthew 18. And I'm just going to read from verses 15 to 20. I'm reading from the Holman, and Phil will make comments from that, but of course you might have several different other versions. Here we go. If your brother sins against you, go and rebuke him in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he won't listen, take one or two more with you, so that by the testimony of two or three witnesses, every fact may be established. If he pays no attention to them, tell the church. But if he doesn't pay attention even to the church, let him be like an unbeliever and a tax collector to you. I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Again, I assure you, if two of you on earth agree about any matter that you pray for, it will be done for you by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, I am there among them. So that's Matthew 18, giving a passage about general instructions, which Phil will talk about in a minute. And now I'm turning to 1 Corinthians 5, verses 1 to 13. Let me read that out for us. It is widely reported there is sexual immorality among you, and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. A man is living with his father's wife, and you are inflated with pride instead of filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. For though I am absent in body but present in spirit, I have already decided about the one who has done this thing as though I were present. When you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. You are indeed unleavened, for Christ our Passover has been sacrificed. Therefore, let us observe the feast, not with old yeast or with the yeast of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote to you in a letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I did not mean the immoral people of this world or the greedy and swindlers or idolaters. Otherwise, you would have to leave the world. But now I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person. For what business is it of mine to judge outsiders? Don't you judge those who are inside, but God judges outside. Put away the evil person from among yourselves. Phil's going to come and give us some principles out of these passages. Thanks, Phil.
Thanks, Cara. G'day, everyone, and hello to the people at home as well. I'm glad you're here because this is such an important topic and, as Cara joked before, not one that often gets spoken about. And my hope is it's helpful for you. So anyway, well, those two passages that Cara just read are the key texts on church discipline. And it'd be great if you had Matthew 18 open in front of you, so your finger or a piece of paper or something in 1 Corinthians 5. I'm not going to work through each of them systematically just because of time constraints. And instead, what I'm going to do is dip in and out of them and other parts of Scripture and try to draw together some key principles. So that's the hope. So the first question or principle is who is to be disciplined? And what's very clear in these passages is it's not all sinners or there'd be no one in church. In Matthew 18, it's only after repeated attempts to seek repentance that it gets to the point of what we would call excommunication. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul is writing because the person is brazen and unrepentant. That's the core issue, that they're actually proudly continuing in what they're doing. So it's not all sinners. It's only unrepentant sinners after much warning and much counsel. This is not talking about a person with an ongoing struggle with sin where it grieves them, but they just can't beat it. That's not what this is about. That person needs the encouragement of 70 times 7 forgiveness and passages like that. And it's really important to get this, that these passages are not encouraging a search for specks in one another's eyes. More than that, I would say it's not unbelievers or even new Christians that it's referring to. And again, I think this is really important pastorally. Of course, when people come to hear the gospel, they have all sorts of unrepentant sin in their lives. And even when they've been a Christian for a while, they still have lots of things to work out. And they are not the type of person that passages like these are meant to be applied to. So now what Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 are talking about are people who call themselves Christians, who are part of the church, who are aware that what they are doing is sinful, but who refuse to repent. That's who it's talking about. High-handed, unrepentant sin from someone who calls themselves a believer. The key verse, I think, is 1 Corinthians 5:11. If you flick over to 1 Corinthians 5:11, it says, "But now I'm writing you not to associate with anyone who claims to be a believer, anyone who claims to be a believer, but who is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or verbally abusive, a drunkard or a swindler. Do not even eat with such a person." So it's people who are claiming to be Christians but are persisting in ongoing unrepentant sin. Second principle or question, what type of sin? Often the focus is sexual sin, and that's understandable because that is often the sort of public unrepentant sin that brings things to a head. It's clearer to see when someone leaves their spouse and moves in with another person. That is easier to see than what goes on in the privacy of someone's lounge room. But these passages are actually talking about all sin. If you flick back to Matthew 18, you'll see it says there, if your brother sins against you, which seems to limit it to when you are the aggrieved party and you've actually been sinned against. But I think those words are a later addition. I think when you look at the textual evidence, it seems they're likely a later addition. I think this is talking about loving your brother or sister enough that you care about any unrepentant sin in their life. And even if I'm wrong on the textual issue, other passages make that point clear anyway. So 1 Corinthians 5:11, again, makes it clear. It includes greed. It includes verbal abuse, all sorts of sinful behavior that may not directly impact you as a person sinned against. In fact, one of the most common areas of sin that the New Testament focuses on and seems to be then referring to church discipline is someone who encourages false doctrine and in particular encourages dissension and disunity in the church. So you can look at these passages later. We won't bring them up now, but passages like Romans 16, verse 17, 2 Thessalonians 3, 14, 1 Timothy 6, 3, they make it clear that divisive people, and in particular doctrinally divisive people, need to be avoided. But the point is, it's not just sexual sin. Third point, What is the process? At this point, I want to say Matthew 18 is our best guide, but I think sometimes people use Matthew 18 like a checklist. Almost like, oh, I've done one, I've done two, now I get to three, and something you move through. So like the checklist for locking up the church on a Sunday or something like that. It's not meant to be like that. It's a guide for principles. So what are the key principles we draw from Matthew 18? Well, before I get to that, I think there's actually an overriding principle before the ones on your outline. And if you get nothing else out of tonight, I hope you get this sentence. Our focus should be pastoral before it's disciplinary. Our focus should be pastoral before it's disciplinary. You see, we're not working through these initial steps in Matthew 18 so that we've ticked the box to sign off before we get to the drastic step of discipline. We're working with the goal of seeing someone repent and turn back. Everything is driven by love for the person. So with that in mind, the principles you get from Matthew 18, I think, are, and I've put them on the outline, the first is what you see is that it is generally a slow process. You do not rush to discipline. It's only after a long process of gentle warning and challenge that you move anywhere towards anything we would call discipline. Second thing, it starts private and tries to remain as private as it can be as long as possible. Even when it goes to two or three people, that's only enough to show the person the seriousness of the issue. And in fact, that step of moving from one person to moving to two or three people going and speaking to the person is as much a check on the rebuker as it is on the sinner. Is this actually an issue? Or is it me who's got the issue? Do others agree that this person should be challenged about this? Or perhaps I've got it out of proportion. So those two or three other witnesses are as much a help to the rebuker as they are to the sinner. Third step, it is always seeking repentance and forgiveness. At each step of the way, repentance ends the process and leads to forgiveness and, where appropriate, restoration. There may still be consequences of the repentant sin, but a lack of forgiveness is not one of those consequences. Fourthly, it's only as an absolute last resort that it is public and the person is removed from fellowship. That's Matthew 18:17. At this point, I want to say that is what Jesus envisages in that final step, that a person be excluded from fellowship. Often when people talk about the end point of church discipline, what you might call the Matthew 18:17 or the 1 Corinthians 5:11 point in those passages, they often tie it to exclusion from the Lord's Supper. So if you've read any of Mark Dever's books, like The Deliberate Church and that sort of thing, it's often tied to exclusion from the Lord's Supper. And the idea is, the argument is, anyone can come to church. Church is open to non-believer and believer alike, but the Lord's Supper is just for believers. My problem is that just doesn't seem to be what the New Testament is saying. The New Testament doesn't seem to tie it specifically to the Lord's Supper, but it seems to be talking about exclusion from fellowship. So Titus 3, verse 10 says, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning. Matthew 18:17 that we've read talks about exclusion from the fellowship. The person should be treated like a tax collector or unbeliever. And at that point, sometimes people say, ah, but we love tax collectors and unbelievers. We're the people that include them. I think Jesus is meaning how you would normally treat a tax collector or unbeliever at that point. 1 Corinthians 5 says, don't associate with them, don't even eat with them. And I think it's a long bow to draw to say that is just the Lord's Supper, that you can share chips and Coke after church, but not the Lord's Supper. It seems to be calling for a wider exclusion from Christian fellowship, and we'll see why that is in a moment. And, of course, this is why this all seems so hard and unloving. And this is why, almost by definition, many well-meaning Christians will struggle with this. Many well-meaning Christians will say, aren't we on about forgiveness? This doesn't seem very forgiving. Aren't we on about love? This doesn't seem very loving. And of course, the world will never understand it. The world will say, Jesus says love people, but there the church is judging people again. Just before I hand over to Cara again, it's important to see who does the excluding in these passages. In Matthew 18, it's the congregation, it says, that does it. The church that does it. I don't think that demands that everyone always must be told everything. Calvin suggests that it's the joint eldership of the church. who represent the body at that point. And in fact, it seems that the more public and notorious the sin, the greater the need for it to be public. Where the sin is notorious and public, so must the challenge be, if you like. So 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, talks about those in leadership, and there the rebuke needs to be public because it's a leader of the church who has committed the sin, and so it is a warning to others that it's made public because of the greater impact of the sin, because of the public nature of the sin. Now, Cara's just going to add a little note before I go on.
I'm going to add a little note, just picking up on what Phil said. Those principles he talked about, being slow and remaining private, seeking repentance and forgiveness always, but that absolute last resort, it's public. That idea of a public figure, such as a leader of the church, if they have committed a sin, there needs to be a public calling out of that and a public repentance to be shown. And while restoration to church is open, it may not always be open to come back into ministry. And you might like to think about that. The second area where I want to just highlight maybe a short-circuiting of that Matthew 18 process is where a person's sin is endangering another person. In cases like abuse, for example, we must be ready to act straight away. We mustn't say, oh, we'll go through this process slowly. And no, there is a time for action and a time where we need to limit danger for people. And so whether it's abuse of children or adult to adult, those abuses are never tolerated. In the church, action must be swift for their protection and their safety of the vulnerable. It must be swift for the good of the abuser to show them their sin and to call them to stop. And action is not necessarily done privately, but particularly if it's violence that is public, let's say in an extreme example, somebody hit somebody in the church service, for example, it must be called out publicly. So while Matthew 18 would be the normal way, there will be occasions, particularly with abuse, where we must halt that process and do things quite quickly and quite publicly.
Thanks, Sarah. We'll move on. So coming to the next heading on your outline, it's point D, I think it is, which is given the cost, why is this necessary? Why do we do this, given the cost to the person and the way it will nearly always be publicly failed to understand? There's two reasons. The first is we do it for the person's good. It's out of love. Ultimately, this is a matter of doing what is best for the person. It's the same as disciplining a child who's engaging in dangerous behavior. You're doing it for their good. The first purpose of church discipline is to show the person the reality of their spiritual peril if they continue on the path they are set upon. You see, the key question to ask before you get to this is, where does a person stand who claims to be a Christian but refuses to repent of ongoing willful sin in their life? Where do they stand? Remember, we're not talking about a person struggling with sin, like in the Romans 7 sense. This is someone who says, I am a Christian and I am brazenly, unrepentantly continuing in sin in a high-handed, I don't care manner. That person is in spiritual peril. So if you flick over from 1 Corinthians 5 to the next chapter, to 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, it says, don't you know that the unrighteous will not inherit God's kingdom? Do not be deceived. No sexually immoral people, idolaters, adulterers, or anyone practicing homosexuality, no thieves, greedy people, drunkards, verbally abusive people, or swindlers will inherit God's kingdom. So if we believe that unrepentant sinners are outside the kingdom of God, then we need to make sure that they understand that. It is unloving to not make clear to a person the reality of their spiritual peril. And excluding people from fellowship is how we do that. Come back with me to Matthew 18. This is the point that verse 18 is making. It says, I assure you, whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. Now, what is the point that Jesus is making there? This is an application of what Jesus said to Peter about having the keys to the kingdom back in Matthew 16. So he repeats himself, Matthew 16, verse 19, if you want to look it up later. And the point back in the original reference is, it is the job of the church to express the heavenly reality about a person. So back in chapter 16, the church binds and looses people as it preaches the gospel. So as we preach the gospel, and then as people respond in repentance and faith, they are included in the church, which expresses the reality that they have been included in the kingdom of heaven. So that's how that works. So who the church binds or looses reflects the reality in the heavens. It reflects the reality that someone is already bound or loosed there. Now, this is not in that infallible way it's been taken in Roman Catholicism. The church can be wrong in its judgments. It's not saying if the church says someone is in, they're in. If the church says someone is out, they're out. It's not meant to be read in that way. Instead, the church is meant to seek to reflect the kingdom reality. And so here in Matthew 18, applied to discipline, the church looses people to show them that they are outside the kingdom of heaven. And that's why exclusion is so important. To be included in the church is to say to a person, you are accepted in the kingdom of heaven. And that is a dangerous thing to let a person believe when they are standing under judgment. I think it's the same idea in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 4 and 5. If you go there, it says, when you are assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I think that sounds much more dramatic than it is. It sounds like you're doing some strange occult ceremony or something. But what it's saying is send the person outside the church, because the world outside the church is the domain of Satan. And the hope is that by removing the person from the church, their sinful nature, that is the flesh, might be destroyed so that they might ultimately be saved. Now, that's why this must not be done lightly. That's why this is a collective action. In doing this, we are making a comment, or more than a comment, on a person's salvation. This is as serious as it gets. Now, how does it work? How does this achieve the good of the person to loose them from the church, to put them out into the domain of Satan? Well, the hope is that the seriousness of the action leads them to reevaluate, to see their spiritual danger and repent, at which point they are offered forgiveness and appropriate restoration. But please note, the purpose is always restoration rather than punishment. So important to see that. It's never meant to be a vindictive judgment. It is in order that the person might be saved. That is the purpose of church discipline. The purpose is always love for the person rather than a desire to condemn. And that means that needs to be articulated in the way it's done. Even if it's not heard, it needs to be articulated. It needs to be done with clarity. The expression that repentance would lead to forgiveness needs to be made clear. That's why I love 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 5 to 8. Maybe read that before you go to bed tonight for your encouragement. Because there, in a letter written a couple of years after 1 Corinthians to the same church, Paul talks about forgiving and comforting the one he wrote about previously. So you have to wonder, is that the same person? Is that the evidence that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 worked? And it seems to me it might just be the case. It might just be the same person. But the point to grasp, we do this for the good of the person, out of love for them. The purpose is that they might see their spiritual reality, come to repentance, and be saved. The purpose is ultimately their salvation. But just as important as that, we do it for the good of the church. That's my second point under this heading. So we do it for the good of the person, but just as importantly, we do it for the good of the church. For two reasons. The first is, God's church is meant to be pure. We cannot tolerate unrepentant sin in the household of God. So look again at 1 Corinthians 5, go to verses 6 and 7. It says, your boasting is not good. Don't you know that a little yeast permeates the whole batch of dough? Clean out the old yeast so that you may be a new batch. Bad yeast infects the dough. God's church is meant to be a new batch. So we cannot allow the old yeast of the world to contaminate the new batch. And anyone who has been a part of a church for any longer than a month knows this is true, don't we? The reality is that sin is often contagious and sin begets sin. If other people in the church know that a person is sinning and that that sin is tolerated, or we just don't talk about it, or we just don't deal with it, and there is no consequence, then other people, especially young believers, will think that that sin is not that bad, that it's acceptable, or that that is how we deal with sin, by just putting on a Pharisaical mask. We deal with unrepentant sin in people's lives for their own good, that is right, but just as importantly, we do it for the good of the whole body. I've been trying to think of an example of this. My difficulty is all my examples, because I've been in one church for 20 years, all my examples are real people at St. George North. So I've avoided examples. But to show that point about how bad yeast spreads through the batch, I remember a friend of mine from another church bemoaning to me that he didn't know what to do with a person he'd just led to Christ. And I said, well, isn't it obvious? Take him to church with you. And he said to me, but the culture of the men in my church is not very good. They're not very committed to church. They don't talk about spiritual things. There just seems to be a worldly culture. And he says, I don't want this new Christian thinking that's normal. Now, for me, that's really sad. And I'd encourage that person to consider finding another church. But it's the principle, isn't it? By not challenging those issues in the men in that church, it says to other people, that is acceptable. That's the normal Christian life. We do it for the good of the church. Also related to that, and something that I must admit I couldn't find in any books on this topic, but I think it's there in the scriptures, is we do it so that God does not judge the church and does not judge the leadership of the church. Our culture makes us think very individually, but in the New Testament there is a much greater sense of communal responsibility where together we are responsible for the sin we allow to happen in our community. God judges churches for what they tolerate within them. I won't focus long on this, but in 1 Corinthians 11, God judges that church for the way they have conducted their fellowship meals. Where you see it really clearly, I think, is in Revelation 2 and 3 in the letters to the seven churches. God doesn't say, I'm going to remove the people who've lost their first love. He says, no, I'm going to remove your lampstand. I'm going to remove the whole church, plural, because you have tolerated this happening in the life of your church. You will cease to be called my church. I won't go further on that. But that's a warning to us. We cannot tolerate unrepentant sin in the life of a church. And it's not just about individuals. It's actually for the good of the whole body. I hope that's been a helpful overview. I've covered a lot of ground. I'm going to come back to applying it in practice near the end. But I'm going to hand over to Cara for our next part.
Thank you, Phil. You're getting a sense of why we're thinking we won't cover everything tonight. It's a huge topic, isn't it? And I think in that last little section there about why we're doing it for the good of the person, but also for the purity of the church, I think that's something that as I've been reflecting and Phil and I've been reflecting, I think that's so significant for our understanding of this topic, of what's happening when we gather. We are a family and we gather in Christ's name, and that brings significant responsibility and concern that we ought to have for one another and the kind of fellowship of believers that we ought to be. John Calvin, in his Institutes of Christian Religion, he says the following. It's a fantastic quote, and I think it captures the essence of what Phil was saying. Calvin says, "For since the church itself is the body of Christ, it cannot be corrupted by such foul and decaying members without some disgrace falling on its head. Therefore, that there may be no such thing in the church to brand its most sacred name with disgrace, they from whom wickedness, infamy rebounds to the Christian name must be banished from its family." In other words, there is to be nothing within our church family that will bring disgrace to the name of Christ. And those who continue in unrepentant sin must be called to account and, if necessary, banished from the family. And again, it sounds so harsh, but actually, for the sake of the person and for the sake of the church, it becomes the most loving thing we can do. So, with all that in mind, we're going to keep going, we'll plow on, and we'll think about the principles and why it's so hard to apply in our context. And just remember, what we're doing, as we discipline, we communicate to the person that they're outside the church and so outside the kingdom unless they repent. And we communicate to others that sin is not tolerated in the church or in a Christian. And it's not easy, I think, to apply, but I don't think it's ever been easy. 1 Corinthians 5 shows you that the Corinthian church didn't want to do it at all. It seemed to go against this gospel of grace and forgiveness. Always had a genuine concern about how will the outsiders perceive this? How will they understand it? It's easier to be Pharisees than just deal genuinely with the heart. It's easier to go to extremes, the idea of overbearing, sticky beak, people sticking their noses into people's lives versus just ignore someone's sin. It's no one else's business, which is a very modern church way to approach it, I think. So even though it's hard, I think there's some things about our own culture that make it difficult. I'm just going to mention them briefly, but we'll come back to them later. I think there is that sense of it's very countercultural. The idea of no judgment here, that's not my job, I'm not here to judge you. That's a very common phrase, isn't it? And we kind of say it in a laughing way, but it's permeating in our churches. The idea that anyone has the right to call someone else a sinner is a bit of an anathema. There's the issue of power balance, which we'll come back to, that someone in a position of power is calling another person a sinner when, in fact, let's say it's a male leader of the church, he doesn't have any accountability himself in these areas. Or just the nature of the modern church. Those who belong to the early church, it was very easy to identify who was in and who was out, whether you're in Corinth or Ephesus or somewhere else. But in today's church, often people have a loose affiliation and it remains just that. The Baptists, of course, have quite strong membership, but as an Anglican, really, you can turn up a couple of times a year and we'll call you an Anglican. Affiliation is quite loose. And there's not as many boundaries about who's in the church and who's out. Even so, if we want to discipline somebody, well, that's fine, but they can just go down to one of the other 10 churches down the road and no one would be any the wiser. So that's quite hard, isn't it? The countercultural nature of judgment, the issue of power imbalance, and the nature of the modern church are just some of the reasons that we find applying this idea of big D discipline so hard. Well, we're going to think through a bit more about applying these principles. Phil's going to come back up again and he's going to do a bit more work in Matthew 18 and how we apply big D discipline in our church.
Let me get my Bible back open again. Having had the challenge that I'm applying Matthew 18. So how do you in the modern church apply these principles? For me, one of the biggest things is just the reality that Cara said at the end there. The first century church generally was one local congregation in one location. So it was fairly clear when you were excluded from the church in Corinth or the church in Jerusalem or the church in wherever. Just within 200 metres of each of our church buildings at St George North, there's multiple other, there's other St George North churches actually, as I think about it. There's churches everywhere. How do you apply this? What does it look like in a church that's 600 members spread across six different congregations? How do you apply this in the modern church? When I was at Moore College, I used to scoff a little when people would come to our issues in theology class and they would have a title for their thing, Towards a Theology Of. And I'd say, come on, back yourself and give us what you really think. Don't tell us towards. But tonight I'm sort of doing towards applying the principles because it just is really hard how you actually apply this in practice in the modern church. Firstly, I think the key for applying this is not, as I said before, not treat Matthew 18 and 1 Corinthians 5 as a proof text or flow diagram to be religiously followed. I don't think either passage was written with that intent. 1 Corinthians 5 is written, if you like, as a real life example of a very specific situation that we've then got to glean lessons from. And Matthew 18, I think, was trying to give us those general principles I drew before, rather than, as I say, a flow diagram to check off. Instead, what we want to do is draw out the principles and then apply them to the particular situation in our local church. And that will include all sorts of factors like your church polity, what is your understanding of who the elders are in your denomination, in your church, how do you express church membership, the size of the church, the makeup of the church, all sorts of other factors. So in that light, what I'm going to do is make a few points seeking to apply the principles in the modern context in the light of those difficulties? First thing I want to say is when you apply the first parts of Matthew 18 well, the need for the drastic action rarely arrives. In my experience, when people are confronted about the seriousness of unrepentant sin, two things usually happen, one of two things. Either they express repentance or ultimately they make the decision for you and they choose to leave themselves. There's a temptation at that point to be relieved and to think, oh, good. But actually, we shouldn't be relieved. We should be sad when a person does it because it means they've not repented of their sin and they are in that perilous state. And so, just by the by, this shows you why it is so important to call, if you're in ministry, call the minister of the church anyone comes from when they transfer to your church. I'm amazed how rarely I hear from the ministers of other churches where people from St. George North have transferred to. And I'm talking about good transfer, where they've moved to another city or moved halfway across Sydney and changed churches. My point is ministers have to be serious about pastoral handovers, else church discipline is meaningless in many senses. But expanding on this point, that's why this should be a slow process. I want to come back to that point I said before. Remember, this is about pastoring the person, not administering justice. Matthew 18 is not a checklist to be run through and ticked off. Remember, you are seeking the good of this person entrusted to your care. So I want to say you may have 15 steps in Matthew 15 and 16, not just the two steps that are there set out for you. You may have 15 steps of private, careful challenge before you ever get to taking it to what we've called big D discipline. You want to give people time to dwell on it and consider the challenge. Wisdom says give people time to think about things rather than demanding repentance on the spot. Just because when a person is confronted, they don't respond and drop to their knees and say, I repent, I seek forgiveness, doesn't mean that that hasn't worked. Give them time before you move forward through the process. But the point is, big D discipline is rarely needed if the earlier parts of Matthew 18 are happening, and I want to expand on that later. But how do you apply big D discipline in the modern world? What do you do if you get to that awful situation of a high-handed, unrepentant sinner who calls themselves a Christian? As I said before, that'll depend on your church polity and especially on your ecclesiology and your understanding of church membership. So if you have a different understanding of church membership, how you express this will probably be different. And I can't go through every different expression of church membership tonight. So for some, it would involve being removed from the church role and, as I said before, barred from the Lord's table, as it's put. As I said before, I don't think that's adequate. I think at the very least, there needs to be an expression to the person that they are excluded from attendance at the main gathering that they call their church. But it's hard to then work out how far to go with that. 1 Corinthians 5 says, with such a person, do not even eat. And the point of that is they must understand by what you do, they must understand that they are not a part of the fellowship. They must understand that they cannot continue to enjoy the aspects of the fellowship they associate with being a part of God's people. Now, the extent that public sharing is required, I think, as I said before, depends on the notoriety of the situation, the notoriety of the sin, whether they're in leadership, for instance, and other things like that. Because you want to be very careful to do that well, and it should always be done with careful thought and the support of, in my context, your local bishop, but in a different context, the combined eldership of your church. Remember, it needs to be a collective action of the eldership of the church, not an individual action of one minister. But I want to go back to the idea of applying the principles. See, where I get to is whatever we do has to do two things, and these are the key. Firstly, it must communicate to the person that they are outside the church, and so outside the kingdom unless they repent. So whatever we do has to communicate the seriousness of the situation to the person. And then secondly, it must communicate to others who are aware of the sin that such sin is not to be tolerated in a Christian. So I think the key is to get those two principles right and then say, what is the action we need to take in our circumstance that will make sure those two things are communicated? So if you are a church that shares the Lord's Supper every week, actually excluding a person from the Lord's Supper might be a powerful statement that applies those principles well. If you share it six times a year, I don't think excluding a person from the Lord's Supper achieves that first principle. See how I'm saying how your other issues with church, your other views on church will change what you do. If you run two other services a week that don't have the Lord's Supper that they can attend, well, again, it doesn't communicate that principle. If you are a church where church membership is heavily focused on small groups, then excluding the person from their small group might be a really powerful statement. See, I could go on and on. My point is it's not as simple as just roll out Matthew 18, now we expel them from the church. It's not as simple as that. We need to apply these principles as best we can in the realities of our church situation. But I want to come back to those two key principles. Does it make clear to the person that they are outside the church and so in spiritual peril? And then secondly, does it communicate to others that such sin must be repented of and leaves a person in spiritual peril? Karen.
So that's big D discipline in a nutshell. Sorted, done, tick, good. It's huge, isn't it? It's really quite big. And this idea particularly of excluding somebody from the fellowship is so, so serious. As I said earlier, something we're not used to. It feels unloving. It feels scary to do that. Are we being judgmental? All of those questions rise up in us. But one of the things as Phil and I were preparing about this that occurred to us and helped us in our thinking is that the first two steps of Matthew that he's been talking about, there are actually about 10 steps before that. And this is where we're going to turn to what we've called little d discipline. And we think that one of the reasons that big D discipline is so confronting is it's because our churches miss these earlier steps. And we're just going to explore little d discipline for a while, thinking about what it means to be truly a Christian community. Phil's going to start off. I'm going to come back in a minute.
So, yes, we call this little d discipline being a truly Christian community. Church discipline, in that big sense we're talking about, doesn't exist in a vacuum. It's in a context of a whole picture of what the church should be. It's in a context of a whole picture of what the individual Christian life should be, according to the scriptures. I always think if you were a member of the soccer club or if you were a member of the local RSL and you were called before the board and told you are not welcome here, you are being excluded because of some aspect of your personal life, you would rightfully be up in arms, wouldn't you? You would rightfully think that is not appropriate. Even if they did it in a Matthew 18 way where they sent one person and then they sent two people and then they did it with gentleness, the issue is your relationship with that organisation doesn't give them that right. And sadly, it seems to me that the reality of many modern Christians' relationship with their church means that their church does not have that right. They are a consumer who sometimes benefits from their loose affiliation with this body, like an RSL or a sporting club. So it's no wonder that then church discipline would seem incongruous and outlandish. See, so we need to remember and understand the Bible's teaching on church discipline comes in the context of all the other teaching of what a church should be. And if a church is not being what the New Testament calls on it to be, then church discipline will always be incongruous and will always be out of place. The Bible's picture of the church is of people truly sharing their lives, intertwined with one another. It's that picture in Acts chapter 2, verse 42. I'll read it out. It says, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to the prayers." And then if you go to verse 46, it says, "Every day they devoted themselves to meeting together in the temple complex and broke bread from house to house. They ate their food with a joyful and humble attitude, praising God and having favor with all the people. And every day the Lord added to them those who were being saved." Now, even if those wonderful pictures like that in the book of Acts aren't prescriptive, they are descriptive of a picture of a healthy church and what a church relationship is meant to look like. The dominant motifs of the New Testament for the church are of a family and of a body and those sort of image where the individual is not defined by their individuality but is effectively defined as a part of the whole. To be a part of the church is to be a part of the body where we share each other's lives. And so the most wonderful picture of that is Ephesians 4 that gives us that wonderful picture. And the idea is every church member is intertwined with every other church member, and everyone is an integral part of the body using their gifts to build each other up. But what I love is the way every part of the body has a mouth in Ephesians 4, and so every person is speaking the word of truth in love to one another so that we might grow together to be like Christ. So my point is, if we jump to disciplining someone when that Ephesians 4 reality is not even imperfectly what our churches are, it's like smacking a kid for talking with their mouth full when you've never actually shared a meal with them before. It's the healthy church life that provides the context for Matthew 18. I hope that makes sense. The point I'm trying to make is if our churches are just places we attend, where people just come to be served and receive their dose of the scriptures or the Lord's Supper, then Matthew 18 will never make sense. 1 Corinthians 5 will never make sense. But where we are a family, where we are a body intertwined, it makes absolute sense.
And so picking up on that with the little D discipline and the big D discipline, the principles or the foundations are exactly the same. The sin matters, and if someone remains unrepentant, it damages them and the church. And to love people, we need to help them put off their sin in their life so they grow to be more like Jesus. Those are the foundations. And rather than worrying about what exactly we might do when we're faced with that unrepentant sinner, way before that, we want to address what we need to be doing in our church to live out those principles of calling out sin and loving the other person. Are we creating an environment where the level of life sharing precedes the conversations of Matthew 18, that level of life sharing is deep and rich and honest, that level of life sharing is true? That's the kind of thing we need to consider as we think about little d discipline and then big d discipline. What are we putting in place earlier that might actually stop us from even getting there?
We want to really just raise some questions at this point that I think are actually the far more important than the big D discipline questions. Are we cultivating a culture where confession of, if I might call it this, small sin, where confession of struggles is normal in that 1 John 1 and 2 sense where people confess their sin? Are we creating an environment in our churches where people are able to confess sin to one another without fear of judgment? Is our church a Titus 2 church where older women are encouraging younger women and older men are encouraging younger men to enable the relationships to develop in which small d discipline can occur? Is our church, we're going to hear from 1 Timothy 5 from Sam Albury later in the year, but is our church a 1 Timothy 5 church where men are able to exhort older men as fathers and younger men as brothers and older women as mothers and younger women as sisters? Are we cultivating a culture of that genuine sharing of lives in which the conversations that precede Matthew 18 occur naturally?
And it's coming back to those realities. We often talk about asking one another the hard questions, don't we? But do we give one another permission to do that? Who does that to us? Have we invited people to do that with us? Are we bold enough to do that with one another? Are we cultivating a culture where people, as you said, are open about their struggles, rather than just having to put on a mask? Are we cultivating a culture where it's normal for people to be gently encouraged but also challenging one another? You see a brother or a sister boasting about something or doing something that you know is sinful. Have we got the culture to call them up on it, pick them up on it, challenge them gently about that? Are we interested enough in one another and committed enough to one another to allow this kind of community to exist? I think that's a really significant question. Are we interested and committed enough to one another? So these are, I think, more important questions than the very extreme cases of what church discipline is. How can we work to be the sort of church culture that we've just been talking about? And we don't have all the answers that may shock you. So we're going to consider a few more examples now.
We want to think a little bit, as Cara said, we don't have all the answers, as you can just see, even in our own notes. But we want to think about how do you encourage that sort of church culture we've been talking about. And so there's a few things I think most of our churches, at least in the circles I move in, that is where small groups or whatever you call them are the key. Of actually, that is where we attempt to create an environment where those sorts of conversations can happen. But more than that, I think actually modeling genuine confession and repentance is the key. As ministers of the gospel, do we model the fact that we are sinners who make mistakes, who sin, and we confess and need repentance ourselves and need forgiveness ourselves? Well, no, I think we need to think about our teaching. Do we teach enough about the importance of godliness in the Christian life? Do people in our churches understand the seriousness of sin? Does our teaching call for and model an expectation of godliness? Does our teaching normalize, as I said before, a process of sin and repentance rather than encourage a Pharisaical piety? And I think there's something about our church cultures we need to think about. Do we make it clear that there are expectations of what it is to be a part of the body of Christ? Do we explain what it means to be a member of our church? I don't mean going down the Deva line of having a membership role and so forth, but do we explain that to be a member of the people of God is to be someone who is repentant of sin? Do we actually explain the place of holiness in the Christian life? I think sometimes we're so keen to have people on our church role and not lose them. What we then do is lower the bar of what we expect in terms of godliness. Instead, we need to disciple people and challenge them to be what God wants them to be. They're just a few thoughts, what it's worth. But now I'm going to do what Cara thought I was going to do. We're going to open up to questions in a little while, but to start off, Cara and I are going to ask each other some questions because we thought we'd be nicer than other people. So I'm asking Cara, how does our complementarian theology, where our eldership is male, impact how we apply these principles to women under our care?
As I've thought about this question, I wanted to put it first in the context of family, and we've been talking about that quite a lot tonight, that church as family. And as family, we keep encouraging one another to the godly life, and yet we must always do this wisely and sensitively, kindly and lovingly. And part of that wisdom is living out Titus 2, I think. There is a right place for a woman to train and correct other women. But the reality is that sometimes a male elder may need to address issues in a woman's life, and this is the responsibility of the church leader at that point. And how does he do it? How does he do this with a woman? Well, Matthew 18 leaves open the possibility that it could be, first of all, a female that meets with her, and if that doesn't work, it goes to another, and that's when a male leader could come in. And when a male leader does come in, his role, again, as we've talked about through the foundations, is love, to love her and restore her. So he'll never meet with her with the intention of crushing her or shaming her or belittling her. I mean, he should never do that to anyone, really, male or female, really. He recognizes the power he does have, and he uses that in a way that seeks her good. And we must remember that power doesn't necessarily entail an unjust process or outcome. The use of power does not necessarily entail those things. And nor does it mean that a leader will automatically use his power unhelpfully. A leader recognizes the power he has in his office, and he exercises it in a loving way, driven by grace and a desire for restoration. And I also think a wise leader at that point recognizes his own physicality, recognizes that he might be a taller person, a larger person, a person with a bigger voice, and remembers his own physicality, his own authority, his own power, as he brings and calls a woman and a man, but a woman in this case, back to following Jesus with her whole life, driven by a love for her. And I think those principles, if he has those in mind, that ought to come through in the way that he deals with that woman. You want to add to that?
I think that's helpful. I think there's always that thing of what you are able to do and what is wise to do. And this goes back to Matthew 18 is not, as I said before, a checklist where the first meeting must be one-to-one. If ever I'm having a difficult conversation with a woman, I will ensure that there is another woman present, whether it's Victoria, my wife, or another female leader, and so forth. I think that is wisdom and loving, wisdom for myself and loving to the person I'm speaking to. It can be a scary thing having a big guy who is the leader of the church in people's eyes saying something. So that's just wisdom. But it's an interesting point about the whole power imbalance thing. Our world's answer to power imbalances is get rid of them, remove power imbalances. The Bible's answer is there will be power imbalances, so make sure you do not abuse them. Make sure you show grace. Make sure you show love. And so it's interesting. Our world's answer is just try and remove such things. I don't think that actually works because the human heart is sinful. The Bible's answer is be wise and loving and gracious and gentle.
And so that's an area of church life. Another area is teenagers. How do we love and care and discipline teenagers? I don't have teenagers in my life regularly. Phil does around his breakfast table. But maybe teenagers in the church as a church leader. What do you think of that?
They're not watching, but there you go. We have to be very, very careful in applying any of these principles to young people. Remember I said at the start about we're talking about someone who claims to be a Christian and is in high-handed sin. By definition, teenagers in general are young believers. And so just as you treat a young believer differently, someone has just become a Christian and is still swearing all the time or struggling with drunkenness, that's very different to a person who's been a Christian 25 years and is going in that direction. Sanctification takes time for a new believer. And teenagers have that plus a 15-year-old brain. So I want to say be very, very quick to gently encourage but very, very slow to discipline if you're involved in youth ministry. If rebuking is necessary, you really need to think through parental involvement, I think. And that makes it very, very difficult where their parents are non-believers. That's what we're finding harder and harder in our church life is we, praise God, have lots of kids who are part of our youth ministry who are from non-Christian families, but how do you talk to them about godliness issues when their parents think what you're talking about is not just not important but not good, especially in areas of human sexuality? I don't have the answers on that other than to work slowly and remember not to treat them as adult believers, but remember the principles. Whatever you do, you're driven by what is for the good of this young person and what is for the good of the rest of the flock, which means sometimes it is necessary even to exclude teenagers for the good of the wider youth group. So I'm not saying church discipline never applies in that setting. I'll ask Carol the next question. How is this different when we need to discipline ordained workers or staff in our church?
The principles still apply, but we might need to think again of the more public action. In the Anglican denomination, we have lines and means for accountability, but it is scary to make an accusation or to speak up against an ordained minister, and we recognise that. Ordained workers and other ministry workers are held to a higher account, and rightly so. If the issue sits within a team, it's right for the senior minister to pass to that team, and if others speak to a senior minister about one of the other staff workers, it's right for that senior minister to listen carefully and, again, have processes of how he would deal with that person. Again, remembering those principles we've talked about. I think for every church, no matter what denomination or kind of church you are, you need to have clearly articulated processes for dealing with complaints about ministry staff. That's a very serious thing to enter into, a complaints process. It's very important that there are clearly articulated processes, whether you're an independent church, whether you're part of a denomination, that you know how that will be treated. And also, again, that a lot of burden can be placed on the senior minister, I think, at that point, especially if it's against one of his staff. So we want to, again, put the principles in place, but recognise there may be a place for more public action. And we need elders and wardens and everyone to understand and deal with these issues, again, with a good foundation, a good understanding of what the outcome can and ought to look like. So there's some thoughts on that. What about for you?
Yeah, I want to just think about small d discipline of staff in our churches. I think sometimes ministry teams struggle and senior ministers struggle to raise issues with their staff And so it then becomes bigger and ends in big D discipline when it could have been dealt with more easily at an earlier level. And part of, I think, the thing to remember there is that thing I keep saying, remember you are the pastor before you are the boss. My job is to pastor my team before it is to be the boss of the team. And so we actually want to be creating an environment of love and concern for one another within staff teams that provides the context where correction and sometimes even small d discipline can occur. In terms of men and women on staff teams, I very much involve Victoria, my wife, in the way we care for the staff team, and that's a blessing where we are able to do that together. But I think it's really important to ensure that all women, even women who are in paid ministry in the church, are cared for by other older, mature women. And finding that sometimes outside the parish is necessary to create that environment if it's not there within the parish.
People in ministry, other non-staff, like how do we ensure that our leaders are cared for and supported? What happens when we need to discipline them? How do we ensure that they understand what the expectations are? Do you put together expectations for ministry leaders, youth leaders? What happens if a youth leader does something really dumb one night? Do they get stood down for 6 months, 12 months, forever? How does it work?
I think there is always a higher standard for people who are serving, and we need to make expectations clear. And it's sometimes best, as Cara alluded, to have written expectations with what might need to happen in certain situations. I want to go back to the thing I've said over and over again. Always remember that the person needs to be pastored themselves before you worry about their ministry. Often we have quite young people leading children's ministry in our church or youth ministry, and they might fall into sin in some way. And it's amazing how the temptation is to jump straight down, well, we're going to have to drop them as a youth leader and we're going to have to. Before you get to that point, you want to treat them as a young Christian who needs to be loved and cared and responded to. So I want to say, whilst there is that need to sometimes stand people down from lay ministries, I don't think we should ever jump straight to standing down. We need to talk to them about what's happening, pastor them, and the best case is together work out what that means for their ministry. Together work out what is the appropriate step for them to do. I keep coming back to this. Discipline is a last resort. Did I say last enough? A last resort. Pastor before we discipline. Love before we discipline, because it is about what is best for the person and what's best for the church. And so I think with people in ministry, yes, have clear expectations. So people know, oh, there is an expectation that I'll be godly. Okay, now I get that. Because it's amazing how many people don't understand that. Have an expectation that if a person is unable to meet these expectations, they will need to stand down. But again, they are to be pastored before they are to be disciplined.
I think that also goes to the point, Phil, we were talking about earlier, creating the right culture. If they know they're going to be pastored and they do something that's irresponsible or ungodly or sinful, the opportunity to confess that and talk that through, they know will be done in a loving, kind, generous way rather than they'll be crushed. And I think that's such an important point and really exactly what we've been speaking about all night. And so we just come to the end, thinking back to our foundations. We want to love people enough that we're going to call them back from sin. We don't want them to keep going down a path and a life of sin. We want to love God's church and be good family members by caring about their discipleship and their godliness. We want to recognize that discipline always has the goal of the restoration of the person, that they will love Jesus with all their heart, soul, and mind. We mustn't ever discipline in a way that intends to belittle or crush or shame another person, but so they know the life Jesus is calling them to is one of holiness, godliness, and to bring glory to Him. So with those principles and thoughts in our mind, I want to encourage us to do this little d discipline regularly, but even before that, to work hard at creating that culture in our church where we care enough about one another and we care enough about God's church that we'll correct one another, we'll gently rebuke one another, we'll speak into one another's lives, we'll know one another deeply enough that we can love one another deeply enough so that we may never need to do either little d discipline or especially the big D discipline. Recognize that we are family And that's part of being in the family and part of family business.
It's obvious that Cara and Phil have put a lot of preparation into tonight, and I hope you found it extremely helpful. I know I did. Please thank Cara and Phil, and then after that, Phil will... No, please do it, and then Phil will close in prayer for us. Phil's going to close in prayer for us. It would be great to see you at another More College event. And remember, there's the Centre for Christian Living event on deception, and there's also two more Priscilla and Aquila events in the year on 1 Timothy 5 and also on Proverbs 31. And you can find all those details on the Priscilla and Aquila website. Phil, thanks.
Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the wonderful news of your gospel, that even though we are all sinners, you sent your Son into the world to die for our sin in our place so that we might know your forgiveness. And Father, we pray before we ever begin to think about applying these things to others, that we would be people who do not continue in unrepentant sin. Help us to be people who are open to discipline. Help us to be people who are open to gentle words of correction and rebuke where necessary. Help us to create environments in our churches where people can speak the word of truth in love to one another and have those conversations that need to be had. But Father, give us wisdom if we come to a situation like that we've talked about tonight, where discipline needs to occur. And we pray that we might seek to apply well the principles we've seen in the scriptures. And especially we pray that we might always be driven by what is best, both for any one person, but also for your church. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.
To benefit from more resources from the Center for Christian Living, please visit ccl.more.edu.au, where you'll find a host of resources, including past podcast episodes, videos from our live events, and articles published through the center. We'd love for you to subscribe to our podcast and for you to leave us a review so more people can discover our resources. On our website, we also have an opportunity for you to make a tax-deductible donation to support the ongoing work of the center. We always benefit from receiving questions and feedback from our listeners, so if you'd like to get in touch, you can email us at ccl@more.edu.au. As always, I would like to thank More College for its support of the Center for Christian Living, and to thank my assistant Karen Bielhartz for her work in editing and transcribing the episodes. The music for our podcast was generously provided by James West.